Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
2 Kings chapter 9. This is going to be our last message on Jehu. I think this is our fourth week, and we finally have arrived at Jezebel, which is what everybody was waiting for. Everybody's hanging out for Jezebel because, you know, she's such a sweet story. As I got into this, you know, there are books written on Jezebel, the Jezebel spirit. There are, you know, stigmas and associations and messages that have been preached and volumes over history on, you know, even when we see Jezebel show up in the letters back to the churches from Jesus in Revelation that we talked about on our seven-letter rampage. If you were here for that, I don't know, last summer or the summer before. How long have we been in here? 2.5 years. I know it was in this room, but that could be, yeah, feels like a long time. So end of day, as I was in it this time around, I felt a little different about gathering. Could be the season that I'm in personally. Could be just what's going on regionally in the spiritual realm. But I felt a little differently. And as I approach it this morning, it felt, for some reason, it did come across a little more like applicable maybe than like a super spiritual, super mystical, super like, you know, this weird nebulous thing, that this darkness, this wickedness that sort of exists over this region. Because I don't want to mince words. I want to be very clear. I do believe that there is a stronghold of the spirit of Jezebel in New England, specifically in the churches. And if this was another day, another message, if it wasn't on the end of a message on Jehu, I might preach a totally different message on Jezebel. And you've probably heard totally different messages on Jezebel, but this morning, for just a few minutes, I sensed the need to approach this through the eyes of Jehu, as we've been following Jehu through his anointing and through his shifting of attention, right, from the battle lines to the bloodlines. That's the name of this series, from the battle lines to the bloodlines. And he leaves the front, the battle front, goes back in, and he assassinates Joram, and he assassinates Ahaziah. And we're following him, really, more than anything. We're following his attention in recognition, his cognitive awareness, once that anointing came on him, of where the problem really was and what he needed to go after. And so it's at this point in the story, right after Ahaziah dies, you remember the end of that, and he dies in Megiddo, and we ended last week's message on how Megiddo is Armageddon. And that's not funny. And finally, we wrap up this little bit. There's a little blip in here, verse 29, on the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king of over Judah, which is kind of like this is how we like, you know, tag the fact that this king died, and now we're on to a new chapter. And so verse 30 starts like this. It says, when Jehu then came to Jezreel, because if you remember, he was on his way to Jezreel, and after the watchman looked over the wall and saw him, and they sent one out, and he said, fall in line. Then they sent another one out, he said, fall in line. And finally, Joram and Ahaziah went out themselves. So everything that's happened in this story up until now has happened somewhere on the road leading up to Jezreel. The assassinations, the chasing him down into Naboth's vineyard, this is all happening outside and around Jezreel. But it says, finally, he approaches Jezreel. Why? Because his job wasn't done. Because his work was not yet finished. Because he wasn't going to stop halfway. And this part of the story goes all the way back to Joram being wounded to begin with. And if you remember, in that initial sort of onset of Jehu, we see that Joram, the king who was carrying the bloodline of Ahab, Joram actually had already been wounded and had retreated from battle and was healing somewhere. But instead of just accepting that, instead of settling for that, Jehu goes after him. Well, once he's dead and Ahaziah, this nephew, is dead, we're still not done, right? There's something left to do. So when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she says, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled. This is the part where it turns real dark, right? So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall. This is why we have a His Kids program. So I just want to make sure that everybody knows this is why we do Children's Church. Pastor Holly is doing a much less graphic version of something down the hallway. And the blood sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank because he was hungry. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore, they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel.'" Wow. So this is not just someone in the Bible. This is quoting the word of the Lord. This is quoting the actual prophecy God had spoken over this woman. So just in case you thought that we're embellishing any of it at all, no, this is Jehu trying to do a slightly more noble thing after, you know, having this woman thrown and then running over her and then putting it in reverse and running back over her, putting it in forward and running back over her. Anybody have a cat? And so you know that's why they put a reverse on your gear shifter. Just say, you don't want something to suffer. You know, you want to make sure that what's done is done. And yeah. But I want to just point out a few things here that I think are really important. Is someone meowing? Listen, we don't accept the whole like identifying as a furry in here. Okay? You're a child, you're either a child of God or a feline of hell, all right? We cast those out. So I want you to just follow, I want you to follow the steps here. Jehu rides into Jezreel and pay attention to what Jezebel does. It says she paints her face, she adorns her head, and she goes to the window. She paints her eyes, she adorned her head, and she looks out a window. A few years back, I remember one of the first times I sat down with Jackie Santos after she had started coming to the church. We started to talk about this region, and before I was like even aware of the apostolic thing that God was going to unfold here and all this other stuff, it was like Jackie came to sort of help draw a lot of that out of us. And she was talking about the spirit of religion and the spirit of Jezebel and how these are the two who have sort of tag-teamed New England for generations. And she gave a quick definition of Jezebel that I will use and expound on. And now every time it's like the Lord just kind of deposited that into my archive. She said this: Jezebel is illegitimate authority. If you're writing things down, understand her as this: illegitimate authority. Okay? Not real authority, not anointed authority, not God-ordained authority, but authority by right of manipulation, authority by right of deception, authority by right of seduction. And I want to walk through each of these steps a little bit for just a few minutes. The first thing she does is she paints her eyes. Now, at this time in history, especially in the Far East, this was a common thing. We see it even in the Egyptian artwork that what would be done is either lead ore or antimony would be ground down into a fine dust mixed with a little oil and applied with rose water to the eyes above and below. And it was not unlike makeup today, but it was also not like a primitive thing. There was a lot of intention that would go behind it. It was thought to give the eyes, you know, more pronunciation and more glow, and specifically for the point of preying on the lusts of the flesh. It was this idea of seduction. And Jezebel really had made her way into the palace. She had made her way into the place of authority before she had a crown, before she had a tower, before she had a seat at the right hand of Ahab from which to express and manifest this illegitimate authority. She first had to seduce. And I think that even as we see her preparing to engage Jehu, she goes back to step one, seduction. This is one of Satan's favorite tools, seduction. A lot of times we hear the word seduce and we immediately go to, you know, the classic age-old poster child of this, you know, where it's lustful, it's sexual, it's desirous in that sort of carnal way. But the interesting thing about seduction is really all it has to be to qualify for seduction is to prey upon the egos of man. To prey upon anything, to stroke anything within us that speaks to or edifies our flesh rather than our spirit. And so this was her tool. This was her way. This is how she got what she wanted, maybe with Ahab. And she's like, I know what'll get this job done. And at this point, she's a little older in her years. And so she goes back to the same old trick. And how many of you know that you can put lipstick on a pig, but at the end of the day, it's still a pig? And this is the enemy reinventing himself generation after generation after generation. There's a few new words, there's a few new trends, there's a few new posts, there's a few new memes, there's a few new songs on pop radio, there's a few new whatever, fill in the blank. But it's the same old thing. It's the same old darkness, just with a new coat of paint. And so she puts on this makeup and appeals to the attraction. She walks in this spirit of seduction because that's what she is. What is important to understand the what? To understand what Satan is doing to get your attention, to understand what he's painting himself in. What is he using to seduce? The hard question that we have to ask in order to arrive at the answer for that is, where is the ego in my life? Where is that pride? Where is that avarice? Where are those places within me that are still looking for a stroke? That are still looking for a high five? That are still looking for a Because that's what we're attracted to. That's what we're drawn to. That's what we're seduced by. And that's how illegitimate authority enters our lives. Attraction. It's what she is, a seductress. The next one deals with who she is. The who is, she is literally the queen mother. She is the dowager. When it says that she adorns her head, this is interesting. If you do a little research on the Hebrew here, what's happening is that word adorn is to prepare or to make beautiful. But for a queen mother, for Jezebel to prepare her head to make beautiful, it would have included something like a crown. Not a king's crown, because that would give her away. That would be too obvious. So she would never, after Ahab dies or after Joram dies or after Ahaziah dies, she would never dare to go put that crown on, because part of the appeal, part of the seduction is that she says, I want to serve you. Some of us, that's our greatest point of seduction. If you're like me, one of your love languages is acts of service. I love acts of service. I love it. It's just how I work. It's how I operate. And so it just makes my day. And I get it. I understand when somebody comes along and their whole heart is to serve. And it's like, well, that's the heart of the Lord, right? That's Jesus. That's like servant leadership, the serving. That's exactly what we're after. That's what we're all about. But that's why we have to walk in discernment. That's why we have to know not just what's happening, but the who is behind it. The what is, let me look really pretty and serve you. That's the what. The who is what she's really flexing here. After seduction, in your notes, write down station. Her first tool is seduction. Her second tool is station. You see, putting on that crown, she's reminding Jehu of the who. Not only the what, yes, I'm very pretty. Yes, I'm here to serve you. But don't forget who I am. I'm royalty. I'm royalty. I've been in this palace, in this seat, on this throne, longer than you've been alive. Isn't that what Satan does? Doesn't he try to play the longevity game with us? Anything you can do, I can do longer. I've been around a heck of a lot longer than you. And so for a people who play to experience, for a people who lean in on, you know, tenure, or we automatically gravitate towards, well, they log the hours. They're worthy of the respect. Jezebel logged the hours. She's been the queen all this time. She's been serving at Ahab's court. She's seen through a couple generations now. You need to respect her. You need to understand. Anybody remember that Rolling Stones song, Sympathy for the Devil? I've personally never heard that song, Tim. Thank you for exposing yourself. It's actually kind of catchy. The problem is that the who of Jezebel calls for our sympathy. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to preach another message on how sympathy is wrong. Okay, I know some of you are still reeling from last week. But what I am going to point out is when Satan puts that crown on, when the enemy adorns his head, it's to draw our attention to his station, to the fact that he does know better than you. And he does know better than you. He knows your past better than you. He knows the word of God better than you. In fact, he knows how God operates better than you. So when he adorns his head, when he plays to the role of the prince of the powers of this air, we've got to continue walking in that discernment. Amen? We've got to know that no matter what is actually true about what he knows or where he's been, what he points out. She was the dowager. She was the queen mother. She merited, warranted the respect and the honor of someone in her station. But it didn't stop Jehu. And finally, she looks out the window. So seduction is the what. Station is the who. And this where is really important. If you're writing things down, write down sovereignty. Zach, isn't only God sovereign? Yes, he is. That's why it's a lie. But don't think for one second that Jezebel looking out that window was not strategic, was not intentional, was not thought out. You see, windows were high. They didn't have low windows at this time. You didn't have like a window like you do at your house where, you know, your kid can jump out in the middle of the night and take. It was like, if you jump out a window in this time, you died because it was in a tower. It was really high up. Why? For safety, for security. Wherever there was windows, that's why when the kid falls out of the window in the New Testament, right? He's done. He's all done, you know, until they raise him from the dead. So this whole concept of coming to the window, I'm going to come down. Maybe there's a little bit of the, I don't want him to see through my eyeshadow. I don't want him to see through past all my royal vestments. Because if he looks into my eyes, he's going to know what I'm all about. So I'm going to approach this one from a distance. He's going to see what I want him to see. He's going to see the jewels and the gold glistening in the setting sun. And he's going to see enough dark to make him think maybe there's something up here for him. But I'm going to make sure that I approach him from a place of hierarchy. So technically, as the queen mother, technically as the dowager, she would be honored and respected, but with Jehu having been anointed king, and even if she didn't know he was anointed king, he just killed the last one. So there's kind of an assumption here of what's coming. She knew that technically he had authority over her. So what does she do? She plays the sovereignty card. Where I'm standing, it gives this psychological event of I'm higher than you. There is nothing above me. There is no authority. Well, that's the definition of sovereignty, is that it answers to no greater authority. To say a sovereign nation means that they're no longer under the British Empire, or they're no longer, you know, controlled by some other government. Her sovereignty was a lie. But everything Satan says is a lie, even if it's true. And so at the end of the day, this seduction, this station, and this sovereignty is intended, what one writer says, not to captivate Jehu, but to overawe him. And I believe that as followers of God, one of the greatest threats against us is to be overawed. It's the same idea. The enemy comes out. He pulls out all the stops. He comes out. All guns are blazing. It's we're being seduced and our ego is being stroked. We're being reminded that he's been here longer than us, that he knows better than us, that, you know, well, you know, anybody with a degree would tell you this. Anybody with common sense would tell you that. And then finally, it's that, well, there's really nobody else to speak to this. There's no other greater power. There's no other higher throne. There's no other whatever. And so while we know God, while we've accepted Jesus, somehow we find a place to reconcile and accept some other word, some other lie that falls from his mouth. We're overawed. I believe the enemy knows this, and that's part of why we live in a culture that absolutely saturates us with information, like nonstop. Because when you're hearing something from, let's just say, the CDC, when you're hearing something in regards to education, when you're hearing something in regards to your personal health, when you're hearing something in regards to religion, over and over and over and over, and it's coming from this angle, it's on the news, and it's on the media, it's on social media, and it's coming in through songs, it's coming in through radio waves and everything else under the sun, and you're being bombarded by it. And then, because there are plants, like, it's coming even from within the body, because there are people who come into every church with an agenda, and until the Lord breaks that thing down and heals them and closes that door, it's coming from everywhere. Seduction, station, sovereignty, and it's all a lie. She says this line, and it's worth noting here. She says this line as he approaches. She looks out the window, and she says, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Now, if you don't know who Zimri was, he was another king going back in the monarchy, and he was a king who assassinated his king, whom he served, assassinated his king treacherously, and then ends up in one day, he literally was king for one day, and in one day ends up dying in a palace fire that he himself sets. So what she's doing is she's saying, oh, okay, you think you're all hot stuff. You're going to ride in here and put Joram and Ahaziah to death. What she's saying to him is, oh, you may have thought you killed the king, but you didn't really kill the authority. You may have thought that you took out something demonic or something wicked or something unclean, but you didn't really deal with the stronghold. I'm still in the stronghold. I'm still in the tower. So while I'm up here talking literally down to you, let me speak another fate over you. Zimri's fate, well, it was sealed. It was like he kills the guy and he literally brought it on himself. He was not anointed of the Lord to do this. He stepped out and he assassinates the king and literally ends up taking his own life in this fire. The enemy is awesome at this. I think even Jezebel, if you follow her story, she was a prophetess. Jesus calls her a prophetess in that letter in Revelation. She was a prophetess in the sense that she would prophesy, but not for the Lord. She would prophesy a different fate, a different report. She would prophesy something else other than what the Lord had anointed somebody to do. And it's absolutely imperative that we see through this. This is the part that runs rampant. This is the part that the church in Revelation fell prey to. Why? Because the church loves a good prophetic word, especially when it comes in the name of the Lord. It's true, she did reference Zimri. It's true, that did happen, and now our mind starts to go. Man, I feel like so much of the pastoral counseling that we do here, it sounds like this. It sounds like this. Somebody comes in, they start sharing about a situation they're in, and after a while of talking through some of that, what it boils down to is it boils down to a lie. That some other fate, some other destiny has been spoken over them other than that which God has said, other than what he anointed or what he ordained. And now they're living that out. It's like a self-fulfilling thing. You hear it, you repeat it, and you become it. I hear it, and I regurgitate it, and then I do it again, I do it again, and I do it again, and I start to speak it out. Why? Because it makes sense. Look what happened to Zimri. Hope you enjoy your throne while it lasts. You don't think this is coming back on you? Remember our old pal Zimri. And so the enemy will turn your attention onto something that doesn't even have anything to do with you. And he'll hang his hat there until you start to own it, until you start to identify it. Well, now people who love me are starting to talk about it. Well, now people who know me really well are starting to say it. Why are they saying it? Because you've been saying it. It's crazy how that stuff works. But when James talks about the power in the tongue, it's important. Mr. Lucas has started a thing with King's Academy on the fruit of the tongue. And one of my kids is really into it. She loves it. She's owning it. Like, I don't think any of her homework's getting done, but Messer understands the fruit of the tongue. She's all in. She's like, she's writing like journals on it. I'm like, this is pretty impressive. The fruit of the tongue is so powerful. And what Jezebel is trying to do is she's trying to engage Jehu. Because if he starts to defend himself on this Zimri matter, if he starts to get involved in the argument or he starts to come back against the allegations or the accusations or the indictment, he's hooked. He's hooked. Why? Because what happened with Zimri is true. And the station is true. The sovereignty is in a way true. The seduction is very true. And yet, it's all a lie. Don't let Satan speak a different fate over you, saints. Don't let the enemy call out something over your life and then you own it. And if he has, it stops here. It stops today. I don't want any other word over you other than what he says. And you know what? I've had to repent to people over the years. I've had to come back and say, you know what? I misspoke for the Lord.
I said something to you. I spoke over you. I said something about you, about your future. And that didn't come from God. That came from me. And so I repent. And saints, I think it's so important that we wade through some of the issues to get back to whether or not we're living out what the Father has spoken us over us or some other fate. Amen? So here's my favorite part. Jehu simply ignores her. He literally ignores her. It's like she's not even there. Watch this. Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Some of your translations say, do you come in peace? Or how can you expect peace, Zimri, your master's murderer? Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who's on my side? Whoa. Whoa. Who's on my side? I love this. Totally ignores her. And watch this. Jezebel, Jehu did not even get off his horse. Dude doesn't even come out of the chariot and climb the tower steps to deal with Jezebel. He says, who's on my side? Now throw it down. And down she comes. It says two or three guys were up there. Two or three guys were on his side. There was a few folks, and they threw her down. I love this. I love this because she falls to the ground. Why? Because Jehu had friends he didn't even know he had. Jehu called out, not knowing who's up in the tower with her. It could be all a bunch of archers who are on Jezebel's side who are going to fire at him. But no, he steps out in faith that the Lord has already, in real sovereignty, strategically placed his own soldiers where they need to be. Who's on my side? Who is it? Who's on my side? And two or three officials look down at him. So he says, throw her down. And they threw her down. Sometimes we have to reach out not knowing who or if there's an answer. But what I want to tell you, especially in a church like ours, especially in this fellowship, is that there are people sitting right now within the sound of your voice who, if you call out, they will assist you. They will come alongside you. They will help get rid of that high place, that illegitimate authority in your life. Sometimes it's just a matter of sitting down and talking. Ashley and I sat down with dinner with a couple friends just a couple nights ago, and in the matter of a couple hours, I gutted myself, just poured out so much of what had been on my mind and what I've been dealing with. And a lot of it was not in the spirit. I wish I could say I was just totally edifying and totally encouraging and totally walking in the spirit. No, I was just who's up there? Who, does anybody have my back? And down she comes. Sometimes it's as simple as calling out, as reaching out, as finding out that the Lord has actually already stationed people. He has already deployed angels in the form sometimes of people you see every Sunday or at every greenhouse, deployed them, mobilized them on your behalf, waiting for you to say the word. Because of the anointing that's on you, we're responding. People are responding. It calls for a response. And in the same way that those captains stood up and recognized what was on Jehu, it was the authority and the anointing on his voice that evoked a response to say, we'll do it, say the word, throw her down. And as easy as that, she is removed from the high place. She's thrown out of that window. That place of condescension, that place where she was speaking down to Jehu. And I'll tell you this morning, saints, that removing the enemy begins with taking back the upper hand. You will never walk in victory if you are constantly underneath what the enemy is doing. Because you're on your back the whole time. And it's like, well, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, I know one day I'm going to be with the Lord. Well, I know just over in the glory land, just a few more days. All those songs were written when people, in a time when people had forgotten that we were called to walk in that kingdom now. We're called to walk in that power now. We're called to walk with the upper hand now. Would you stand with me, saints? This is the best part. I didn't know this, but dogs have an aversion to hands and feet. I found that out in my research. But everything else, they scarfed up. And what was interesting about this is if you follow this right to the end, and Jehu calls back to memory the prophetic word that had been spoken from Elijah over Jezebel. I'm going to read it to you. It said, this is the word of the Lord. In the property of Jezreel, the dogs will eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Can you just hold it for 1 second with me? This wasn't just to have some gruesome, crazy, rated R, graphic, violent story. It was to completely eradicate this chick off the face of the earth. There would be no stone with her name carved in it. There would be no sarcophagus holding her remains. There would be no tomb that people would go to mourn her loss. There would be no brick in the foundation of any building that says this place was built in memory of Jezebel. The whole point was to completely, like, dispatch her off the face of the earth. That was Jehu's anointing. It's interesting. He had not committed the sin of Jezebel. He had not succumbed to her manipulation or her seduction. But he still had the power to eradicate it from Israel's history. And I want to encourage you, saints, this morning. I think sometimes we think there's power in our memory. There's power is, you know, and there's truth to this. I know that there's a whole move to, like, oh, let's pull bits and pieces out of history books. You know, let's not teach the Holocaust anymore because, you know, it's hard. Let's pull certain things. Let's remove these things because for as long as nobody knows about them, then, you know, whatever. And then there's this other whole move that says, well, if we don't remember history, it'll repeat itself. But there's a difference between remembering and memorializing. There's a difference between remembering and honoring. There's a difference between holding your history in such a place that it's still holding you and seeing it all under the blood of Jesus. And saints, if you're in here this morning, as we wrap this up, I feel like there's some folks in here and your memory frequency is set to sin. It's set to missing the mark. It's locked in on, and even if you have a testimony, and even if you know you're saved, and even if you know that you're going to heaven, it's like your walk is burdened by the weight of a sin the Lord took from you. And I want to say this morning, and if you're writing things down, you can write this down. Sorry, because you're already standing up. But I'm going to say it. To memorialize sin is to remember what God himself forgets. To memorialize not just your sin, but that which has been sinned against you. See, at the end of the day, this whole thing, this whole getting rid of Jezebel, see, if Jehu had come to power and left Jezebel, or maybe killed her in a little bit neater fashion, maybe a simple, you know, poisoned cup of coffee in the morning, maybe a, you know, an arrow, nice and neat, nice and clean. No. If he had left any remnant of her, it would have been memorialized. It would have been honored, and there would have been a place for her to remain. Even in death, that memory would have had power. And I believe that even in the death of our sin, the way we hold it will often have power over us. It will often dictate whether or not we'll really truly engage in the next season or in the fullness of the calling on our lives. Maybe it was your sin and maybe it wasn't. If it's your sin, this one's really easy. In the case of Jehu, it wasn't even his sin, but simply one that he had inherited but was now responsible to deal with. This morning, if you've inherited sin, if someone sinned against you, dare I say that Jesus tells us we are now responsible to forgive. To forgive. Not to memorialize that sin, not to give it power, not to give it a place. Well, if we set this thing up, we'll never make that mistake again. Well, we know that it's not even true. So this morning, as we close in prayer, I just believe the Lord wants to set some people free with my whole heart. So if you're in the room this morning and there is still a memory that flexes on you, if you're a man or a woman of many regrets and the enemy calls you back to those things often to distract you from the path that the Lord has prepared for you, I believe the Lord wants to set you free. If that's you in the room, would you join me at this altar this morning?
And I come out of agreement with the lie that you have left me on my own. I am not alone.
Yes.
I come out of agreement.
Zach, I messed up big.
The worry
I messed up. I messed up my marriage. I messed up my kids. Or, Zach, somebody messed me up. It's usually both. If you're really honest with yourself, somebody messes us up, and then we tend to do exactly what we're talking about here. We end up, you know, the saying, hurt people, hurt people. But healed people heal people. And that's why I believe the Lord is interested in doing exactly what Jehu did to Jezebel. We're going to cast this thing down. We're going to run it the heck over. Then we're going to throw it in reverse, and we're going to run it back over. And then we're going to put it in forward again, and we're going to run it back over. And then we're going to run it back over again just to remind the enemy who has the upper hand now. Who has the upper hand? The one who's holding the hand that was nailed to a cross for that very thing that's on the ground right now. Those very chains that are on the ground right now. You, son, daughter of God, you have the upper hand. You who hold the hand of Jesus, you have the upper hand. And now, this is about not leaving good enough alone, because good enough isn't everything. Everything is when there's nothing left to bury. Zach, there's a lot of skeletons in my closet. The enemy brings them back out, digs up all the dead bodies to remind me. Okay? Well, today, all those things go away. There will be no memorializing. There will be no paying homage to the work of Satan in your life. There will be no more bowing a knee or bending an ear to those lies. That's not who you are. Church, would you stretch a hand towards our family here at the front? Jesus. We plead the blood of Jesus right now. We plead the blood of Jesus over every high place. We plead the precious blood of Jesus over every seduction and every station and every lie of sovereignty. We speak Jesus. We cling to the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. And today, Lord, we tear down every idol. Lord, even the things that maybe we weren't worshiping, but they just got too much of our attention. Maybe we weren't making sacrifices to, but too much of our calling has already been sacrificed to it. Too many of our years, too much of our lives, too many seasons have always gone with that lingering memory, that lingering thing, that stone in the corner of a wall, that marker in a cemetery somewhere that reminds me every day that I allowed someone to move from this life into the next without bringing reconciliation or forgiveness. It ends today. We're not living under that weight anymore because you took it to the cross, Lord. So today, Lord, we accept healing. We accept the fullness. As Jehu assumed his role following this final assassination, Lord, I thank you that once and for all, this is the last one, God. We accept this, Lord, as the model of what goes forward. That we won't let bloodlines have power over us. That we won't let curses spoken either in our time or before our time take any more of our time. We love you and we worship you and we surrender these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
This is Pastor Zach and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you and have the best day of your life.